All right, the sinner is saved according to Romans 7:14-25, part 3. And wouldn't you know, no date on here. Today is what date?
Today's the 28th.
The 28th of April, and I wasn't going to do it. And also, if anybody has an extra pen, I'll need an extra one. Oh, that's all right, that's all right. You have an extra?
Yeah.
Extra one?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. All right, we've been working with this text, and I just want to pick up...
Are you recording, Pastor? Or?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, okay.
This is part 4. We're coming to verse 21, so if you don't mind, I'll just pick it up right there. If we don't, anytime we want to go back, feel free to do so. And I have a few references back. But I'm just to note what's happening in the transition of thought. He comes to another conclusion. At bottom, in my doing good, evil is present. Verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7. Now, notice I have A and B here. A, he draws a conclusion, so, and then B, he grounds the conclusion, for and but. So, let's take a look at each of these. A, he draws the conclusion. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, verse 21. This conclusion flows from what he has been saying about his bewildering dislike of his actions, for which he takes full responsibility, namely, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, verse 15b. Now, put in the positive, I want to do right. That's an interesting, that's a positive statement. I want to do right. However, when I want to do right, evil is near me. King James Version has, evil is present with me. This is what I find as a law, like a regular principle, a fact that I observe as a regular occurrence. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, he grounds that. Now, notice how what he does in verses 22 and 23, he supports both sides of that statement. On one hand, I want to do right. Look how he supports that. Evidence. Here's his evidence that I want to do right. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, verse 22. I delight in God in my innermost spirit at the center of my personal being. This is not a body and spirit or a matter and mind contrast. The inner man goes with his agreement with the law as to its normative goodness, verse 16. Thus, to quote John Murray, notwithstanding all the frustration of his determinate will to do good, despite his bewilderment with his actions, he delights in the law of the Lord, and this delight is not peripheral, but belongs to that which is deepest and inmost in his moral and spiritual being. All right, so that's the evidence that goes with I want to do right. And then on the other hand, evil is present with me. Evidence, there is another law. A fact I observe as a regular occurrence. Let me read it. Verse 23. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. This other law, the constant presence of evil, is personified as a person that wages war and takes captives. And he does, this person does two things. So let me stop there and see if you're any questions or comments, and we'll look at the two things that this person, taking evil is present with me and personifying that idea, and it does two things. But anything, let me just continue the thought. Paul's thoughts do, you can see how they work together. He just keeps unpacking the notions that he's been already opened up. You know, he's building, nuancing it as he goes through here. All right, let's look at the two things, and we can stop again. The two things that this person, evil is present with me, personified, does. First, he attacks the law of my mind. The law of my mind is the law of God, in which I delight in the depths of my being. Now, evil is not just there passively. Its presence is active and aggressive, attacking my delight in God's law. See, that's the law. These are different interpreted things, and I'm just drawing out the conclusions for you. But the law of my mind, saying it's the law of God's law that is the delight of his mind. And evil attacks aggressively my delight in God's law. And then another thing that evil does as a person, as if it could be a person personified like this, he makes me captive to the law of sin in my members. This person, evil, fights with the purpose of making me captive to sin, to be under it, and guided by it, as in verse 14. How does it master me and guide me around under its rule? It does so in my members. Again, this is not the inability of the natural man. The new idea is the reference to our physical body, to the members of the body he's talking about here, in my members. Our very bodies are the instruments of sin. As persons, as in-soul bodies or embodied souls, we sin in the body. You know, like when we pray, take my hands and my feet and my eyes and everything, my voice. All these members of our body, that's where we sin. We use all those things in a way of sin. This is how the law of sin expresses itself. Importantly, it is not merely a captivity of members, but of the person. We're talking about the person here. The presence of evil brings me into captivity of sin. So a little summary here of 21 to 23. I am in struggle and tension with a new heart for God, and evil always is dragging. I guess I'm missing something here, but evil always dragging at my feet, at my heels, my sinful heels, to such a degree that I sin in the very members of my body. So I'm in struggle and tension with a new heart, and with evil always dragging me, let me put it that way, with evil always dragging at my sinful heels. And I sin, with the members of my body. But not to make the body over against the spirit, or, you know, we're all body-soul unity. That's our makeup as in soul bodies, or, you know.
Pastor, when a person grows as a Christian, what is going on there?
That's what we're trying to figure out. Absolutely.
Maybe it goes right to the battle. Is the degree of sin in my body becoming less, or am I just, as God granted me, more control over that? Or
I think you're gonna have to probably say a multitude of things here, but it would be gaining a better handle on certain sins so that they don't have the place that they once had. It's a growth in the knowledge of Christ, better knowledge of Him, and the knowledge of Him that as we grow in that, we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Savior and the work of God in helping us learn how to apply that knowledge better and better ways. It's not growth like we have a physical something in us that's been now enlivened and it's going to get bigger and bigger, like some part of my heart's going to grow bigger and bigger, you know, physically. Yeah. It's obviously not metaphysical in that sense. But I don't know if I'm even where you're at. That sounds like your question, though. Is that?
Yeah, yep. Growing in knowledge, you know.
So there's a.
I suppose you're. I mean, so sin is always in our body, you know, in our members, at work there, actively at work there.
Yeah.
And the tools to deal with it, I guess growth means you are better able to handle those tools and apply them.
That seems like that's a good way to try to get that handle on. Yes, Jonathan?
Kind of definition for me.
Yeah.
So Paul uses the phrase law, or the law of my mind.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So mind here, I guess I'm thinking like Jesus' teaching on anger, for example, or hating someone in your thoughts.
Yeah.
Is an act of murder. Now, is that mind that Jesus is talking about there is not the same mind, right? Because sinful thoughts would be part of our members, then, not the innermost being, not the inner being, or the law of the mind that Paul's speaking about.
Yeah, I think
right?
he's speaking, okay, I think...
Can we include thoughts, I guess I'm saying, as part of our members...
Yeah.
Separate from the law of the mind that Paul is speaking of as the
I think
inner
so.
Being.
I think so. This is hard to the duality type thing. I'm trying to really be careful, but I think so. I think that when he says the law of my mind, I'm taking him to be saying it's the delight. The law of my mind is the delight that I have from the depth of my being. But if when he sins in his members, it means he has bad thoughts. They're his.
It's not just physical then.
No, I don't mean it. Members, I don't mean it's the body, but I don't mean to, you know, I think there's an accent on the bodily members, but that is never, it's never like abstracted from thoughts and intents of the heart, you know, or how sin is beyond just a physical thing, you know, I mean, I don't think, but it's the emphasis. I just think he takes this turn to introduce the body, like he's done earlier in Romans about the body being presented to sin, the body members literally sinning with our members, and keep going with your thought. Now, am I helping at all?
Can we say the brain is one of our members?
Well, the brain is there's a physical
versus the soul.
Yeah. See, what we're into, we're into this very difficult area too. Just thinking, if we, besides what Paul is doing here in this chapter, we have the difficulty of just understanding ourselves. We're a mystery to ourselves. We're a body soul unity. We have a spiritual component and a physical component, and we're not whole. Either way, if you have only one. If you only had the body, you have lifeless Adam. Made of the minerals, there's the body formed, but he's lifeless. And if you only have the soul, it's not the person. The person is with us. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a... But what is the relationship between our heart, the deepest seat of our being, and our brain? And how our brain works in terms of thoughts. And yet we have the thoughts and intents of the heart. I don't know.
So maybe the intangible and tangible, there's some intangible aspect to our physical members. Is that...
Yeah.
I mean, maybe that doesn't make sense in one aspect, but to separate it from the soul, it's more closely aligned to the body. Thoughts.
Yeah.
Would be more closely aligned to the body versus to the soul.
I don't know how to answer that.
How do we know better?
I don't know how to answer that. It's just...
Yeah, I mean, it's almost intuitive, right? I mean, when we're sinning, how do we know that we know better? It's just like the duality there, you know.
I think
like God is affecting our conscience.
Yes.
And then it's like, How do we know we're sin? I know better. I shouldn't be doing this.
It's by God's law. And it's by the Spirit.
And it's
and
by
the
your
word.
Conscience, too, isn't it?
Well, it's the Spirit and the Word who is informing the conscience is that has given us that delight, which our own frailty, our sinful nature, what we are in the fall, still being present.
Yeah.
We find ourselves doing the opposite of what we at core desire, want.
The thing that puzzles me is the aspect that we are no longer slaves to sin because Christ, the Spirit, has moved into us, and if everything be in you, behold, all creatures, everything is new. Old things are passed away. Mm-hmm. So we are not slaves to sin, though we do sin, mm-hmm. but we're not held captive. But then he says in verse 23, which is my problem, doctor.
Sure.
But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive, again, captive,
right.
to the law of sin that dwells in my members.
Right.
And I'm thinking, we're no longer captive.
Right. But, you know, anyone who sins is a slave of sin, Jesus said, right? So anytime you sin, you're in a sense under its
dominion,
so to speak. But you are not, sin will not have master over you. He's
yeah.
saying there's a break, you're freed from sin, and you will not be able to live the rest of your life just in sin, just sinning to your heart's
yeah.
content. That has been broken.
Right.
Now, there's a process now of dealing with and growing in holiness, is what we're trying to figure out in all of this. We're starting with this inner tension and struggle.
Hmm.
There's a lesson here at the end of this that's very important, but I think we more or less kind of are getting it percolating around, yes.
Can you remind me where in Scripture we find that verse, out of the heart comes all forms of evil or something like that?
Well, some of in the Gospels, Jesus mentions it, and I can't think of...
But it was Matthew chapter 5, sort of?
Well, 5, he does mention the... you know, like adultery in the heart, and you know those different things, and you know, see if it's that's the one that you're thinking of in Matthew 5. And but I don't know. I know the verses that you're referring to. Our Lord mentions these things more than once.
There's some verses that when I'm describing our state in sin, how total it is, it says out of my heart, out of the heart, my actions flow, or something like that. I don't know, maybe.
Yeah, out of the heart the mouth speaks.
Is that the inner man that Jesus is talking about then? The either unregenerate or regenerate man? Or is this something else?
I guess I want to intuitively answer yes. That's, you know, I guess it's trying to say there is this inner person in the depth of our being in an unregenerate state. And it's in that sphere, whatever, if we can, you know, say it like that, in that sphere, now the Holy Spirit resides and has given us a delight and a love. But we still have our tendency to sin, and that's what the Lord hasn't taken away from us. And so, remember, like the bird, we gave the illustration of the bird. We'll call it the wind of the Spirit holding the bird up in the air as it would fly. Flapping his wings isn't going to get him anywhere. He can fly because of the wind of the Spirit. Take the Spirit away and his disposition is just to be earthly. That's us. If we took away if the Holy Spirit left us at this moment, we would just manifest the earthly, the sinful. That's what it means, I think, that we're still in the flesh. And, you know, that's the flesh. We're still in that sinful nature. Did someone else find any of the other verses related, like the out of the heart the mouth speaks? But we can look those up and find
Matthew
them.
Matthew 12:34
touches on that. Yep, I can ring the bell. Matthew 12:34. Oh, yeah, the tree and the fruit. And... how can you speak good? You speak out of the abundance of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Right.
That heart is the inner man that Paul's speaking of.
I would think
it's the mind.
Yeah, I would think so. And not governed by if the law of your mind is not the Scripture or God's law, and by the work of the Spirit. You're going to speak out of the abundance of your heart. You speak evil. And it may be good in various limited ways, you know, against the real full definition of what a good act is. But all right, well, let's try. I'm sorry if I can't be more precise.
Pastor, I have one more question. I have one more question along that line. It's So we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, there is in a sense now a duality to us, right,
yeah,
with the Holy Spirit.
But the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that that there is me, and you've preached on this before, say at Southfield, about how lusting after the Spirit and all that,
yeah,
but that I can't win because I'm fighting against the Spirit.
Yeah.
So it's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is there chipping away at us.
Yeah. Something
you know,
like that would be that's where that drive comes from. The love for the law comes
yeah
from that, from the work of the Spirit. That's why I say, if the Spirit was taken away from us, it'd be like the wind taken away from a bird, and it would just fall to the ground and be earthly. Having the Holy Spirit indwelling us is the reason now that there's this tension. Now, and the Lord has decided that the indwelling comes, but it's not the consummation. We're in the now and the not yet of our salvation.
Right.
So we have the tension now. Let's keep going because we have more. And the questions, these are good. Let's try to see if we can't keep our thoughts following Paul's thoughts here. In number five, I call my outlining number five, there's Paul's cry for deliverance. Some call this Paul's wail of anguish, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He amplifies his reaction to the conflict within him. To his bewildering dislike of his own responsible actions. And to the contradiction of his deep delight in God's holy law. He now nuances the conflict by crying out for deliverance. And then we got to work on this phrase. From this body of death. That's the ESV. This translation puts emphasis on the physical body characterized by death. This body of death. But notice, again, the King James Version suggests a better interpretation by translating the body of this death. Emphasis on the death. This death, or a contextual way of thinking of the death. It's the body of this death, the death that affects the body. That is, the physical body is subject of a particular kind of death, namely, death that is the wage of sin arising from the law of sin and death in the context. So what then is the deliverance that Paul seeks? He seeks bodily deliverance from the death that comes to the body as the instrument of sin. And the next verse shows that this is not a cry of utter despair. All right, any questions on that? I'm arguing for this interpretation and translation in the King James as the body of this death, with an emphasis on the death within context being death as the wage of sin. So emphasizing that, that's the meaning of death. It's a wage of sin. And it brings death to the body, of course. So he's seeking bodily deliverance when he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now look at since you're all pondering here, let's go to Paul's triumphant thanksgiving in 25a. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a very pressed-down, summary kind of statement. Exuberant and overjoyed at the thought, Paul, this is my way of saying it, forgets to state specifically that there is deliverance. And he forgets to state who grants it and how he grants it. He's so overjoyed that he just, at the deliverance, of course, he... Note that he does not explicitly say, I thank God that he delivers me. Nor does he explicitly say, I thank God that he delivers me through Christ. He simply presupposes the fact of deliverance. His interest for the moment is to express his gratitude to God, approaching God through Christ. In other words, thanks be to God, and I approach God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. All right? But, of course, both the fact and the mediator of deliverance are presupposed in that. So this is a triumphant thanksgiving for the goodness of God in setting sinners free from the bondage of sin and death through union with Christ in his death and resurrection as the Redeemer and Mediator of God's elect. That's all presupposed in that little thanksgiving. So I ask, what then is the deliverance in view of which Paul is thankfully assured? Is he saying that believers can attain a place of complete victory in the conflict with sin, such that there can be at least pockets of sinlessness by complete surrender? That answer runs against the flow of thought about sin being always present when I want to do right. The deliverance has to be from the body as the instrument of sin that brings physical death, and therefore from physical death itself in the resurrection of the body. I'm following Murray in that interpretation. Resurrection as the time and place of deliverance shows that the warfare with sin is not just up to the grave, it is with us every step to the grave. The battle continues, but we find strength for the conflict in the assurance of complete deliverance by God through Jesus Christ our Lord that will come in the resurrection for which we wait with groaning. Any thoughts on his triumphant thanksgiving? This, a lot of this, I think, we just have to prayerfully meditate on and just absorb into our being. It's just, so there's the conclusion of the whole matter, verse 25b. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He summarizes the inner conflict that is ongoing until the resurrection. I myself serve the law of God with the mind, which means I am active in a fruitful way from wholehearted commitment to obedience to God and thus to his law. However, I also serve sin with my flesh, which means I commit sin as if under its rule, and with my flesh refers to my sinful nature in the fall. All right, that's his summary. Now, here's my question at the end. How do we tap into this text for application, so to speak? How do we tap into this text, given that it presents us with no imperative, duty, or exhortation? Paul is not presenting a victorious life with pockets of sinlessness depending on how we fulfill our duties. The lesson for us is deeper. Sin is present in every act. As the Christian serves God by his law, all we do is tainted by sin. That's humbling, and it should be. This grounds the daily confession of sin. It is humbling. It's the dynamic of growth and holiness by repentance. Repentance is the way of newness of life, of perfecting holiness in the fear of God without self-reliance. The Christian life is a life of repentance, a repentant life in which he hungers for righteousness by the law that his delight to learn and obey. Thus, looking ahead in the midst of the battle, he looks up with assurance of complete deliverance in the resurrection glory and finds strength to press on, to continue the fight. Any thoughts on this? I think this is I wanted to begin here to kind of set this is the stage, and this cuts right into the middle of some of the views on sanctification. Some people have the idea like, well, what you're trying to do is you're trying to find the victorious Christian life, which is somehow, even if it's not said explicitly, it's like you attain to this sp- spirituality, you become the spiritual one, and you have these times of sinlessness as long as you're walking in yieldedness and submission and surrender to the Lord. And it seems to me that Paul gives us a much more humbling view of ourselves in our battle. That when I am doing right, sin is present. So we're always, I tried to say this in ways in the past in preaching, it's like, it's always from sin out. We're sinners being sanctified. We're in the context of, and it's as people who sin, we are being sanctified as we move forward on to glory.
It's not as if we are totally sanctified, and then every once in a while we slip up and commit a sin.
Right.
And that we have stepped out of that bounds of sanctification. Now we're a sinner over here.
Right.
And
see, that's one of the views. It's like the sanctified holy. You become sanctified holy, and then you may, and then they have different views about how you slip away from that, or whether it's some say you don't attain perfection, but you attain sinlessness, but not perfection. And they make those distinctions. And but it seems to me we have this is so foundational, and he doesn't even present with us a duty here. To me, it's like, you just have to acknowledge your...
It's like he's saying it and saying, with a parenthetical statement, that, look, if I'm having a problem with this, and I've wrote 3/4 of the Bible, of the New Testament, relax, in Christ.
Be encouraged by that.
Be encouraged. Be cool.
And I suppose I could say a lot of different things here, and we'll try to keep balancing this off. There is no minimizing of sin. I mean, he's a wretched man. See, we didn't stress that, but that's the repentance, that's the sorrow over sin of the repentant heart. And I think he just kind of gives us a glimpse into that. What is the repentant life, the repentant heart, the one who hungers for God and his word and his law, delights in the law of God, and yet sins against that.
Yeah.
I'm a wretched man. But thanks be to God that there's a future. And he takes it all the way to the resurrection.
I'm a wretched man or a woman.
Yes.
You weren't talking about women.
That's only about men.
You're listening to all your problems.
That's funny.
I'm telling you, you guys are quick. You're quicker than I am. I mean, both of you.
And you add to this.
We're not talking about women.
Just men. Okay. Sorry,
usually we want to say, wretched man. I mean, brothers and sisters he's talking about, not just the brothers,
Okay, now I'd like to ask you a question about the trichotomist. What does he do with all this, since he's mind, body, and soul?
Well, I think I could say simply what I know some of them do. They say that one of the three parts died in the fall, and when you're regenerated, that one part is now made alive. Like, your body and soul are still alive in the fall, but you died in your spirit, your human spirit. And then the human spirit is quickened and made alive, and now that's a trichotomy way I've heard in the past, one representation. So that's where the new man comes in, is the person who has that.
I'm going to have to ask Tom, a friend of mine, he's a trichotomist.
We'll ask him, and that might feed into all this. Yes, question.
I'm wondering, since God made us body, soul, units, like you mentioned, and the body's subject to sin in the fall, and that doesn't change with regeneration, it's still subject to dying and death, then is sanctification really just something that happens on our soul side? It doesn't happen on our body. There's no sanctification with our body.
It's expression. See, sin will express itself through the members of the body. Sexual sins and just the hand taking and stealing from the brother or from someone else. Using the members of the body to sin. We're the person doing it.
Yeah.
But the member grabs that other person's goods and steals. You know, that type of thing. So I think it's sanctification affects the whole person. It affects what we do with our bodily members, and that's why that's you're on
that. But that's a by. Would you say it's a byproduct?
I was gonna say, but isn't that? I see some danger in thinking that way, because then it's like you're excluding the sins of your mind and heart.
Well, I guess I'm trying to say that's the way the sins of the mind and heart come to expression through the body.
But there's still.
And there
sins
are those that don't.
They don't.
Yeah, I grant. I mean, I'll grant that, that there may be reasons that the members of the body don't serve sin in a particular case because of social pressures or all the things we get that is still in the mind. And I'm not trying to, we're not trying to remove that internal side of this.
Or even minimize.
It just, or even minimize it,
yeah.
But it is to not lose the wholeness of the person as a bodily being, and we sin through the members of our body, and Paul is orienting himself on the physical side there in some of these, some of the language here. Not, and he of course speaks of much about the heart too.
Yeah. But there's,
I agree with what your concern is, and maybe your too of that, John. Go ahead.
I was going to say there. I mean, there is a degree here too, right? That that a man who for example. A married man, for example, who sees a woman and has a thought but doesn't act on it, versus a person who acts on it. There's something. There's a difference there, isn't there? I mean,
sure, there is. Sure,
yeah.
There is. Of course there is. Of course there is, and that's where
that don't be married to any man.
No. Sure,
men should be doing this, or we try. Yeah. That's an ideal.
Right, but that's our thoughts. The thoughts, and then your speech, for example. Sometimes you think. You know, you think your hatred towards someone and you don't say it to anyone else or to that person. But you may think those thoughts. And it is worse to actually think them and then say them. Say them to someone else about someone. Or say them to that person. Evil thoughts you have about them. It's worse to do the overt on top of the covert.
Yeah.
But both are sin.
Both are sin.
Yeah, of
indeed.
Course.
Indeed.
Well, these are good conversations on this. I'm sorry that I can't answer half of your questions. It's the only problem.
Well, we figured you had a PhD. You could answer any question. Gee.
We're trying to stick close to Paul here, but yet it's hard to understand what Paul is doing. But. So we are going... I had mentioned general plans, so just know that Romans 6 to 8 seems to be the place to really work on sanctification as a major block of biblical material. I started with 7.
Okay,
we're going to go right on to 8. I'm going to follow his thought. We'll follow his thought because 8, 1 to 14 is crucial to this.
Yeah, that's relevant.
And that is going to give us a place to recap 6. So it's kind of like we're going 7, 8, and within 8, 6. So that's how we're covering 6 to 8. All right, so don't worry about that. Next time is Romans 8. Anyway,
so Pastor, one question for you.
Yes.
Do you think there's a Christian out there, right? And I'm not one of those Christians, right, who for a time, maybe even a small microsecond or a day or something, can say, you know what, I'm in a good place right now. You know, I...
Well,
have,
you
know,
might say that, but don't say I'm sinless.
Right. Right. Of course not. I'm not saying I'm one of those Christians. You
know? I
know.
I thought you were going to say, could it be that maybe for a couple seconds we
yeah,
were
well, sinless? Yeah, well, you're duck slinging or something, you know. Where you pray, I don't know, I mean, whenever I pray for forgiveness and, you know, I mean, I can point to actual sins in my life that
sure.
I'm actually asking for forgiveness for.
Yeah, of course.
At any moment, all the time, right?
Yeah.
Is there a Christian out there, you know, right, that for a while can say that hypothetically, but can't?
I think that there are Christians that do that because they don't understand this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is why you have, I think you have to start sanctification, holiness, being holy. Here, I mean, this is my own. I mean, you can start in different ways, obviously, but this is a very crucial foundational thing where it's the repentance of the repentant life when you become a Christian by repentance and you live the repentant life. And you know, it's just like you, if we're informed this way, you're going to say, even if I can't, I'm not conscious of certain sins, I know that it's always with me. And then I'm conscious by as I pursue the law, then I see, oh yeah, I see, you know.
Yeah.
And it's, right. You know, different things may stand out more than others.
Yeah.
But the confession of sin is where I think we're brought here.
Shouldn't we be praying that God would show us?
Yes, yes.
And that's, I would think, some yeah. people don't realize,
yeah.
you know, they're not reading and they're
sure.
not praying
right.
that
yeah.
God would show them.
Yeah.
So.
And that's now, see,
good
there
point.
We're talking,
yeah.
the sanctifying process. That's the way that the process is going on.
Yeah.
But it presupposes, it. Part of its dynamic is this: is the fact of sin, the awareness of it. That it's not just something I had before,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
and now I have newness of life, in a, you know, it's understanding that newness in this way. So,
yeah,
this is good, yes.
Well, to go with what she was saying, I read in a green book today on in the Of section on repentance. It says that a man shouldn't be content with just a general repentance, but his own particular sins particularly. And then it, I think one of the references was one of the Psalms, like, you know, keep me back from presumptuous sins and
yes.
things like that.
Yeah.
Amen. This is
so that's kind of fits with what she's saying.
This is the ongoing Christian life, self-examining in that way. It's not introspection in another way. This is the law. It's an objective examination of our lives by God's Word. Lord, teach me what these things mean. Teach me the details. And it's my particular sins. Then, yeah. All right, well, with that, thank you again.